I knew exactly how a couple of those kids are feeling. I got stage fright this morning myself. I don't think I'll be brought to tears. You might be, but... Oh, man. So great to hear. These kids' songs are just so encouraging theologically. My God is bigger than I am, strongest of all. I mean, what's there to fear, right? God's in control. He loves me with an everlasting love. So what am I nervous about? I don't know. Well, we're going to continue in our chronological study of the life of Christ this morning. And we're in the first year of his ministry. Which, in fact, if we didn't have the Gospel of John, we wouldn't even know what took place in that first year of ministry. But to begin with, I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and open them to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at our Savior here sharing the truth that can satisfy a thirsty soul. You know, the metaphor of thirst and hunger is mentioned in more than one place in the Scripture. You think thirst, we know what the word means, generally speaking, in the physical world. It refers to the sensation of dryness in the mouth and the throat caused by lack of fluid, results in a desire to drink. We've all been there. We all understand that. And from that sensation, the word is used metaphorically in almost every language there is. It's a synonym that's used for strong desire, craving for whatever the object might be. You know, people use the term, we have a thirst for knowledge or a thirst for wealth or a thirst for popularity or sex. I mean, obviously the potential list is endless. And the Bible uses the term both figuratively and literally. It's found 57 times in the Word of God. The word drought also refers in the Word of God. And sometimes that word is used, again, in the physical realm. And it's also used to communicate the fact that there's a spiritual drought and barrenness in someone's lives as well. In fact, we see that used even by the psalmist. You look at Psalm 42, David here says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He was in a very difficult trial at that point, and what he was thirsting for was the only thing that would deliver him. Christ said when he walked on this earth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The verse we're going to see here this morning in John chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give them shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. One of the promises for the believer in Christ in eternity future is communicated in Revelation actually 7, verses 16 and 17. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. That's in reference to those who suffer during the tribulation, who become saved and then suffer for their faith in Christ. You know, we live in a world that is thirsty and hungry for something that will satisfy. Many search far and wide, and yet when it comes right down to a few are really truly satisfied. I know that Mick Jagger, that great theologian, said it well in a song I used to listen to and sing growing up. I can't get no satisfaction. He tried and he tried and he tried and he came up empty. And yet the question probably could be asked, are we thirsting and hungering for the wrong things? See, the unfortunate reality is that most people are looking for the answer in all the wrong places. Like this woman who you will see in our text this morning, she was looking for the answer. She wasn't following the principles of the Word of God, but the principles of the world, and she came up empty time and time again. And Jesus summed it up here quite well in Matthew chapter 7. He said here in verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And that's too bad. You know, I've done hundreds of surveys over the years, and when it comes right down to it, very few probably can count on two hands. People, when you ask them, if you were to die today, what are your personal chances of going to heaven, would give it a flat-out zero. I got no chance. I'm going straight to hell. Most people don't think like that. In fact, most people think they have an 80 or 90% chance they're going. And yet Christ here says the opposite is true. Many are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and few are on the road, the narrow road that leads to life. You know, when you ask folks, why do you think God will let you into heaven, or what would he require, they mention some aspect of their life that is relatively commendable. They've helped people along the way. They've not gone out of their way to make life miserable for other people. They haven't deliberately hurt someone. Sometimes they mention they've gone to church, they've tried their best, they've been baptized and confirmed and so forth. Remember a lady this year in Alaska explained how she spent her whole life, and she was in her 60s and she was still doing it. She was taking in foster children, been doing it for over 40 years, and I said, that's very commendable. But then I had explained to her, I said, those things do not get you into heaven. And that answer was not well received. You know, each person who answers the question based on something they're doing is relying on something they're doing to get them to heaven. They don't think in terms of what God has done for them. And if you're going to get to heaven, if I'm going to get to heaven, it's based not on what we do for God, but what God does for us. That's very important. You know, it's very clear. We have to enter in by the narrow gate. The word narrow, it's Greek or thibo, means to be hemmed in or narrowed by divine condition. It makes it impossible for any to enter in to think that their entrance depends on self-merit. There's nothing you can do. It's narrow because you can't do it. God can do it. Destruction here is a Greek word. That means loss of well-being, not of being. It's used of things signifying their waste or ruin, or of persons signifying their spiritual and eternal perdition. That is what destruction means, and that is what it's all. There's two earthly roads that lead to two eternal destinies. Again, that's why the admonition is to enter in by the narrow gate. You know, we know from the book of Romans you can divide the broad road basically into three general categories. There's an immoral road, there's a moral road, and there is a religious road. And some people spend their time shifting and spending time on each one trying to find an answer. But none of these things give you life, because the road of life, apart from the intervention of Jesus Christ, leads to perpetual ruin. And see, no matter what you do, no matter lane you try, it doesn't remove your problem, because your problem is sin. And sin is always gets in the way of what true satisfaction is, how God has described it. And that's why the answer lies in a Savior. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That's why Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But the road of life leads to death, which is ultimately you find expression and in hell, which is the bad news. And entering the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and did something for you that no one else could do, he died in your place. But the significance of his death is that he was dying for your sins and mine. He was paying a penalty that you and I could never pay through all the good works in the world, and only he could pay it. And he cried out on the cross, it is finished, and that means paid in full. Your sins were paid for in full, lock, stock, and barrel by a Savior who, by definition, saves and came to save you from yourself. And so the issue is, because he died and rose again and has everlasting life, he could say unequivocally that I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He could say that because of what he did for us. And he is, in fact, the Savior. And so the issue is, will you put your trust in him? The moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross, you pass from, the Bible says, death onto life. And you're on the narrow road now that leads to life, and that is a permanent position. All by the grace of God, all to the glory of God. That's it. See, it's not that the narrow road is hard to find. It's that no one's really looking. They're trying to find the answer to life satisfaction in a world that keeps dropping the ball, that keeps confusing them, that keeps swinging and missing. Even if your life is relatively good today, it could change in a heartbeat. You could slip on a banana peel. You could get in a car accident. You could wake up tomorrow with cancer. None of us knows what the future holds, but we know that, as even Nick mentioned in his prayer, tribulations and trials come. There is no escape. None. But those who trust Christ can have the absolute assurance that when they do die, and the stats are pretty clear, it's 100 out of 100, you get to be ushered into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That's the good news. And so road number one is a broad, wide gate that leads to destruction for many. or hell. Road number two is a narrow, small gate that leads to life, but it's for a few. And I strongly admonish you to be one of those few. But the issue is Jesus paid it all. He paid a debt we did not owe because we owed a debt we can never pay. He did it in love. And so are you clinging to filthy rags that you're hoping will get you to heaven? Or are you trusting the Christ, the Savior of the world who came and died for you to provide a full and free salvation? This is why Jesus Christ came, as we'll see even through our text today. You know, I think it's interesting how God did, the Lord Jesus Christ promised satisfaction in Matthew 5, 6. He said, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for, this is what he didn't say, pleasure, and you will be satisfied. Or happiness, and you will be satisfied. Or wealth, or recognition, or blessings, or you can add anything you want to the list. If you're hungry and thirsty for those things, you're always going to be left somewhat empty. I mean, they don't satisfy long term. Obviously, they can meet a need in the moment, but they never truly offer ultimate satisfaction. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes was written to that very end. Solomon tried a number of things, and he called them dead-end streets. He tried things that weren't even wrong in themselves to try to find some true life satisfaction. In the end, he said, it's all vanity. It's all vexation of spirit. See, God says, I offer you life, and not only do I offer you eternal life, I offer you an abundant life, full of peace and joy, regardless of circumstances. Christ created us. He knows us inside out and sideways and backwards and everything else, and says, I have the very thing that will give you peace, regardless of your life. That's the abundant life right there. You know, generally speaking, life is full of hardships. There's relationship tensions. There's indecision. There's restlessness. There's emptiness. There's heartache. There's pain. There's difficulty. On and on I could go. That's the norm for most in our day. But God can give you the water of life freely. See, what Christ gives is not found in this world. And having played sports most of my life, there's one thing I learned, that when I'm truly thirsty physically, nothing satisfies like water. And when it comes to your spiritual needs, nothing satisfies like the living water that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. In John chapter 4, we're going to see that Jesus Christ came to meet a real need from a real person that had real troubles. And this is what he offers in love, but it can only be satisfied a certain way. It's through him. Excuse me. You know, as I think of this, John chapter 4, and we can go there now. John chapter 4. We're actually going to start in John chapter 3 as we look at the setting of this. The story is of a thirsty woman, but she didn't really know what she was thirsty for. And she was trying to satisfy her thirst in all kinds of ways that weren't delivering the goods. She's gone from husband to husband, sexual escapade to sexual escapade, trying to satisfy the thirst she had within her. She was longing. She was searching. She was seeking. She really didn't know what was bothering her on the inside. She couldn't settle down. Nothing seemed to satisfy her. And Jesus knew her perfectly and said, I am your answer. Now, again, keeping with the chronology here of the life of Jesus Christ, we're going to set the stage here, and it begins in John chapter 3, verse 22. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea. This is after he spoke with Nicodemus, and he remained there and baptized. And John was also baptizing in Anani near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, and then came John to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. And of course, John said, well, that's the point. A man can receive nothing unless he's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. And it goes on to talk there. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples with John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. And so, after his conversation with Nicodemus, which took place in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples go out into the land of Judea, which is the southern part of Israel. And basically, the text suggests that he was waiting for John's ministry to end. And John's ministry did end because it's when a very short period of time after this, he is thrown into prison. John's work is over. In fact, if you compare the synoptic gospels with what we read here, it says, when Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout the surrounding region. This is Luke 4:14. This is what chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tell us. Mark says it this way. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. See, Jesus is going to leave Judea and go to Galilee, but he's going to go through Samaria because he has a divine appointment with a woman there. Matthew says, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And so John here is about to get thrown into prison. And before he did, you got John baptizing and Jesus' disciples baptizing. And some dispute arises between the two because of what's going on here. And it's largely because John was baptizing in anticipation of the Messiah. Jesus' disciples were saying, they're baptizing, saying the disciple Jesus is here. I don't think it was like believers baptizing, but there was some kind of a difference there that ended in some kind of dispute. But John and Matthew reveal that Jesus timed his arrival in Galilee on two events. The Pharisees learning that Jesus' ministry was more successful than John's, and John's imprisonment. This is how God worked it out. John, you've done your part. Your work is done. He spends his remaining days in prison before he gets his head chopped off and goes into eternity. He's with the Lord today. And so, Jesus waited. He wanted to let the Pharisees know that he is now the Messiah. John did his work, and there's a shift in focus now when it comes to the Pharisees. What's important to notice is we think of what we read here. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That's very important here as we begin this. See, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. He considered it a must to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. Now, the King James Version says he must needs go through Samaria. Here, the New King James Version says, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, that didn't mean he had to go there because of geography, because he could have gone the other way, which most people did. Most of the Jews who traveled did go the other way, because this way was difficult, and one more than one way, because there was mountains involved. But there was also a cultural reason that Jews didn't like the Samaritans, and they walked around Samaria. See, during the time of Christ, Israel here was divided into three provinces. You got Galilee to the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. That's it. And the average Jew, when going from Jerusalem up to Galilee, crossed over to the Jordan, walked up here, and avoided the whole area of Samaria. Jesus says, nope, we're going right through Samaria. We're going right through the downtown here. In fact, this is from the Nelson commentary. During the time of Christ, Israel was divided into three provinces, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. Traveling through Samaria was common among the Jews. However, many of the Orthodox religious Jews would avoid traveling through Samaria, a region measuring around 1,400 square miles from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River in the east. In fact, some Orthodox Jews would travel east across the Jordan from Judea to avoid traveling through Samaria. This is what Josephus even mentioned. And we're going to see why here shortly. But as we think of what we read here in John 4 and compare it to what we read about Nicodemus in John 3, the persons Jesus conversed with in John 3 and John 4 couldn't not be more different on a human level. It's an amazingly stark difference. What is the differences? Nicodemus was a Jewish man. We're going to see here that Christ is going to interact with a Samaritan woman. Nicodemus was educated. He was Orthodox in the Jewish faith. He was the teacher in Israel. She was uneducated, and she was heterodox, meaning her religion was the Samaritan religion, which is part of the Pentateuch and other religions all mixed together. He was an influential leader. She was a nobody. In fact, culturally, she was very low on the totem pole, as low as you can get. He was upper class. He was one of the four richest men in Jerusalem. She was lower class. He was morally upright. She was immoral, as we'll see. He sought out Jesus because he recognized his merit. She had no idea who the stranger at the well was who sought her out. He came to Jesus at night. Jesus and the woman met at noon, broad daylight. Nicodemus responded slowly and rationally. She's going to respond quickly and emotionally. But the cool thing about it all is Jesus loved them both. They're as different as they could be, but Jesus loves both of them because, you know what? Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And I don't care where you are on the spectrum of things, Jesus came to save you. It doesn't matter who you are at all. Now, as we think of this background here, the Lord Jesus, it's a 60-mile journey from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And he didn't have an automobile or a motorcycle or anything. He traveled by foot. But he had a divine appointment that he had to go to. It was in the will of God. Always reminds me of Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is being ordered as he's led by the Spirit of God to go through Samaria. It was divine guidance. There was an appointment made by God with a wayward woman to accomplish in her, again, what he came to do for all mankind, to save her from her sin. And John records this, is the only one, because again, the purpose of his gospel is unique. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But what we have recorded here are written to one end, that you might believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing, you have life in his name. And so, what we see here in John chapter 4 is exactly what we expect. This is consistent with who Jesus Christ is. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He's willing that no one perish. And he's going to the nth degree to make a difference and the province of Samaria. You know, as a believer in Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and you have the same potential to have the same thinking of Christ and be led by the Spirit of God through His Word. And you know, when you're being led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, you're going to have the same mindset He had. You're going to see people like Christ sees people, not deplorables, the people from whom Christ died and desperately wants to save. That's what the Spirit of God wants to reproduce in your thinking and mind. And when you find yourself looking down your long nose at someone who is, in your estimation, beneath you for some human reason, you've forgotten the ditch you've been dug from. You think you're something when you're nothing. You know, the Bible's very clear, we are what we are by the grace of God. So if you've got something going for you and you think you're better than someone, you need to stop and reevaluate. Even if you have some capacity here, it's because God in His mercy gave it to you. It's just that simple. You know, sometimes we show the Sunday school kids a few different pictures. Here's a nice guy helping an old lady with his groceries. Here you have a woman praying, and then you have some guy that's about to beat the tar out of somebody at school. And we ask these kids, so which one, you know, is more deserving of eternal life? And what do you think they say? They say either this one or this one. They never said this one. And that's how we think naturally. You know what? None of them deserve eternal life. That's the point. You think of this guy. Well, he obviously doesn't deserve it. Holy cow, he's about to wail on somebody. Well, she's a nice woman. She's praying. But, of course, that guy's as nice as they come, right? And yet all of them are sinners that need to be saved. There is no difference. None. The Bible's very clear. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if on a human level you think you're better than the woman at the well, again, you need to reevaluate. You're not. In fact, if you were in her shoes and the exact same circumstances she lived, it's very likely you could become the same person. You know, part of the reasons we haven't stooped to the lowest levels of depravity is because we've been granted favorable circumstances and we hadn't had to fight through these things. You need to remember this. All have sinned and fall short of God. The nicest person in the world is just as guilty in the eyes of God and breaking His laws as the most vile sinner you can think of. There is no difference. And just because you haven't done some of the things she did, you're just as guilty. For James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of breaking it all. God doesn't differentiate between what kind of sin you've done. You haven't made the grade. See, God says, this is my standard. And you might be a little higher than the guy next to you, or you might be a little lower, but it really doesn't matter because you haven't made the grade. And so Jesus comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, where Jacob's well was. Notice verse 5. But he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour or noon. That's noon. And so Sychar was located, again, about 30 miles north, about the halfway point between Jerusalem and Nazareth, at the base of Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans' quote holy mountain. And Jacob's well, we say, apparently still there today, is about a half mile outside the village, and it's about the noon hour. And it says here in verse 7, verse 7 says, and when of Samaria came to draw water, Jesus said to her, give me to drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And so he's alone, he's weary, he's sitting there. This is quite a trip. This is a day and a half of travel, so he's weary. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sat down by Jacob's well. And I like the fact that John mentions that he was weary. This just emphasizes again Christ's humanity. Though Jesus was fully God, he was yet fully man. Though he didn't possess a sin nature like you and me, he was human in the sense that he became tired and weary. He needed food, he needed rest, he needed sleep, and so forth. He was God in a human body, and that human body got tired and weary. And this is why, again, we can take such great encouragement in from Hebrews 4:16 that tells us in 15 and 16, he was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin, and therefore he's the perfect sympathizer. And we're implored to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, because he understands weariness, tired, difficulty, heartache, the whole nine yards. And so Jerusalem was, you know, how did Samaria come to be? We should probably ask that question. Answer that question here. Samaria, there was 10 northern tribes, and there was 2 southern tribes. 2 southern tribes were called Judah when the divided kingdom. The 10 northern ones were called Samaria. The Assyrians came down. They ransacked the 10 northern tribes. And it was their practice to infiltrate it. They took people out of there and they brought their own people in. A number of people stayed. They all intermarried. Some hung under their Jewish roots. Some did not. And so you have religious, quote, half-breeds, if you will. And because the Jews rejected them, because they compromised, they built their own system of religion, if you will. And they only accepted the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. Not all the Jewish scriptures, just the first 5. And so the Jews, again, they disdained the Samaritans because they compromised both religiously and biologically. And their religion was a mixture of foreign gods with Judaism. And so this led to an intense hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews by Jesus' day. And it's important to recognize that as we read the story, that there's bad blood, if you will, between the Samaritans and the Jews. Now the Samaritan woman comes to draw water from the well at noon. We read that in verse 7. But the shocking thing here is that Jesus asks this woman for a drink. This would be like one of the most shocking things that could ever happen in this culture. This woman had 2 strikes against her. She was Samaritan and she was a woman. And the normal prejudices by Jews in that day prohibited public conversations between men and women, especially if you were a rabbi. You wouldn't be, quote, caught dead talking to a woman. And then a Samaritan woman on top of that. Are you kidding me? And so this is like, what is going on? And we're going to see by her response that she's just as shocked as the disciples will be. And what's also shocking, this is important to know, is that the woman came at noon and she came by herself, because in this culture, what normally would happen is that the woman would gather the water either early in the morning when it was cool or later evening when it was cool. They would never come in the heat of the day. And the women would come and that'd be their time to catch up with life. It'd be a gossip session of some kind, I suspect. But this woman came at noon by herself because, probably because of her immoral life. She was not liked by other women. She was a social outcast. And that's probably even emphasized even more in verse 28, because when this woman leaves her water pot, she went to the city and said to the men, I'm sure she was hated beyond measure in this culture by the other women. She was a social outcast. So she wanted to come when she could be alone, but then she encounters a Jewish man who had the audacity to ask her for a drink of water. I mean, just to give you a picture, it'd be like a man of the South in the 50s, where they had separate drinking fountains for whites and coloreds, asking a black woman if he could drink from her water fountain. I mean, hopefully that kind of gets you the picture here of what's going on here. It was totally socially unacceptable for a Jewish man, much less a rabbi, to speak to any woman in this situation. But Jesus not only asks her for a drink, but he engages her in conversation. That's who our Savior is, isn't it? Now, she understood that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Notice here in verse 9, this woman of Samaria said to him, what? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why are you even bothering talking to me? This is crazy. In fact, I was reading the Bible Knowledge Commentary that Jews would not even use dishes Samaritans used. And there was rabbinic laws that even forbade that. If you drank from a Samaritan woman's vessel, you'd be considered unclean. And so there's some hostility here that you need to really understand, and this is why this is so shocking. But I also trust you recognize, as a believer in Christ, there's no room for racism in your thinking. If you've got the same mindset as an Orthodox Jew toward a Samaritan, you know nothing of the love of Christ being shown to you. I mean, sometimes when you're placed in the company of some unsavory character, you might think in your mind, why should I bother talking to this person? When you're thinking like that, you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, and you recognize that you forget to recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God. And you're missing the Christ-like mindset that says, you know what, I should be spiritually concerned for this person, just like Jesus is spiritually concerned for this woman. And when your focus is on things above, on Christ, he'll direct your steps, and his love will motivate you and cause you to love all men just like he loved you. And so your mindset would be, whoa, I ain't talking to him. Are you kidding me? It's like, no, that person needs a Savior, and the Lord might want to use me to share with them the love of Christ. See, Jesus came to reach those whom religion and moral society readily rejected. She was a social outcast, but she was no different than the rest of us. And she was a spiritual outcast, and that was her major problem. It wasn't her social outcast that was her problem. You know, if you're sitting in your chair thinking, you know, I'm really better than her, you need to, again, reevaluate. You're no better. Everyone's saved by the grace of God. There is no difference. Keep that in mind. These social norms were not set up by God. The cool thing about Jesus here, though, is he's seeking sinners who aren't even seeking him. You know, it wasn't like this woman came up and said, sir, I see you're a Jewish rabbi. I'm hungry to know your God. Can you tell me about him? No. She was minding her own business, and some stranger asked her for a drink, and then is going to steer the conversation into spiritual matters. She wasn't seeking to know God. Her guilt over her current living boyfriend and her five marriages, which I'm guessing probably ended because of her multiple adulteries, caused her to probably keep her distance from God and from everybody else. See, Jesus is seeking a sinner who is not even seeking him. And that's what Jesus does with all of us. Isn't that cool? You know, if you want to be like your Savior, and the Spirit of God's goal with you over time is to make you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could be seeking out unlikely candidates for salvation and try to turn the conversation to spiritual matters so they can come to know the Savior. You know, I couldn't help but think as I read this story how many people, just like this woman, came into her booth in Alaska. Needy, broken, struggling. I remember a woman comes walking along, she just stops and walks right in the booth. Doesn't say anything to anyone, just walks in and sits down at a table. Doesn't say a word. Would you like to do a survey? That's why I'm here. Okay, let's do it. Agnostic, didn't believe in God and everything, walked out the door as a saved person. You just never know. And it's easy to, you know, kind of size someone up who seems to be far from the Lord and think, they're not going to be open. I mean, how many times have I been wrong doing that? More than I can count. I'm not omniscient. God is. If I'm willing, a willing vessel, He'll direct me to open my mouth and use it for His glory to someone who is in desperate need of salvation. I don't care what their background is. So Jesus, being the master evangelist, in verse 10, takes the direction of the conversation a certain way. So Jesus answered and said to her, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And the woman said to Him, sir, who do you think you are? You got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. How are you going to get your living water? And that's really how she's saying. She's sarcastic here. Are you greater than our father Abraham, Jacob? Who do you think you are? He gave us this well. He drank for Himself and His livestock. This is what Jesus does here. He moves the conversation from the earthly to the spiritual by stirring up her mind with three provocative questions. This is pretty cool. He's saying, if you knew me, and if you knew the gift of God, and I've got living water, you'd be asking me, is what he's saying here. Now that's some good provocative questions, don't you agree? But again, she responds in a sarcastic manner. Who do you think you are? Oh, like you're greater than Jacob. She's got a little fire in her bones here. She's showing her disdain for Jewish men. She says, you're offering a free permanent gift? Oh, yeah? Well, Jacob dug this well himself. We've been drinking out of her, you know, 2,000 years there, so I don't know who you think you are. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Now, granted, we're not Jesus, but we can be used just like he is here. But she attempts to lure the Lord into a debate. Who's the greatest? Jesus keeps the conversation on that which is essential. He's offering living water. So instead of saying, yeah, I am greater than Jacob, thank you very much, what does he say in verse 13? Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh. What is this living water? Well, John 7 clarifies this. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spake this concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the eternal Spirit living within you. This is the reception of eternal life. Jesus offers her living water, which is a synonym for eternal life here. And it emphasizes how free this is. Notice here, if you look at this, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, eternal life is a gift, and he who says to you, in other words, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water because that's what he came to do. Miss know-it-all. And I like verse 14. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, notice Christ gives eternal life, will never thirst. In other words, salvation is permanent. The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Everlasting life. Now, it's interesting, if you think of the drinks here, whoever drinks of the water, this water here, this is, in the present tense, it's ongoing. You've got to come back and keep drinking water from Jacob's well. But he says, whoever drinks here, this is in the aorist tense. In other words, it only takes one drink. You take one drink, you get everlasting life. End of story. And you'll be satisfied forever spiritually. That's what it's all about. That's the nature of salvation. You know, if you're drinking from the pleasures of the world like this poor woman, you're going to have to keep trying more ways to try to satisfy yourself. And yet one trip to the fountain of living waters forever satisfies the thirsty soul. One drink. Salvation happens at a point in time. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive everlasting life. You become a new creation in Christ. In fact, everlasting life by its very definition can't come to an end. Well, I remember years ago someone gave me an objection, well, you know, you're going to thirst spiritually again. Well, he's talking about eternal salvation here. This is the only thing that will quench the real need of her spiritually dry and empty soul, is what he's saying here. And it doesn't mean our thirst forever is quenched in the sense that we cease not to long more of Christ. The psalmist brings this up. Psalm 63:1. He says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as a dry and weary land where there is no water. That doesn't mean you don't enjoy that relationship, but your eternal destiny is settled. You're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Satisfaction, eternal satisfaction is yours. And so he's saying, you know, she's thinking physically, he's talking spiritually. I mean, this is not the first time this happened. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you got to be born again, he goes, well, you know, how are we going to get back into mom here and thinking physically again? In fact, later in John, the whole crowd was thinking physically. They say, Lord, give us this bread as he fed the 5,000. But now her interest is piqued, verse 15. This woman says, sir, give me this water, one, that I might not thirst, and I don't have to come back here. In other words, make my life easy, thank you very much, if you would please. But she was missing the point, and so in verses 16 through 19, Jesus has to give it to her straight. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, yeah, you've well said you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Whoa! The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Yes, indeed. See, Jesus has to point out her sinfulness. And the reason he does is because she needs to see her need. And that's what evangelism does. Jesus plainly touched on what must have been the sorest spot in this woman's life. He pointed out her sinfulness. This woman was undoubtedly living with guilt and turmoil and all the rest of it. It reminds me of Proverbs 13:15. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of unfaithful is hard. It's hard. It's pretty safe to say this woman was lonely. She was hurting. She was struggling. She was disappointed. She was in pain. I mean, good grief. Having 5 husbands and now living with a guy? It sounds pretty painful. What a circus. It reminds me of the old saying, the devil offers high wages, but he pays in counterfeit money. And that's what he does. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. She's got a boatload of gravel in her mouth. She's deeply troubled. She's feisty, she's got a sass to her, undoubtedly she's got a bitter streak in her. But you know, in order for her to get saved, she needs to understand 2 crucial things. One, she needs a Savior. And 2, only Jesus can give it to her. She failed to grasp what Jesus was talking about, so he says, go call your husband. And this is what Christ did. Jesus exposed the issue of her sin. And the truth isn't always pretty. And a lot of times people come in, again, Alaska, they come in and they'd say, you know, blah, 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 I'm not, you know, I'm not. Then you talk to them more, the guard comes down and their life is a mess. And they've sinned and they got all these things going wrong. And then they welcome the gospel with open arms. But everyone, all of us like to put our best foot forward. She's no different here. But everyone who's going to be saved needs to see they're a sinner who has no chance of saving themselves so they can see that Christ is the only one who can. Before you drink the living water of salvation, you have to acknowledge to God that you need a drink, that you're thirsty, that you're parched, that you're in deep trouble. And God knows you're a sinner, so there's no point in trying to hide it from Him. But you need to come to grips with it. That's what has to take place for salvation. You know, Jesus didn't, you know, she's thinking, make my life easier in verse 15, but Jesus did not come here to give you some helpful hints to a happier living. He came to pay the penalty of your sin, the very thing that separated you from a holy God. He died on the cross to pay that penalty for your sins. And so you need to realize that you need a Savior, that you're a guilty sinner, that you don't have a snowball's chance of getting out of hell on your own. You know, one of my favorite things to do at the fair, because it opened everyone's eyes, is to just do some simple mathematics. Sin 5 times a day, which again would be an outstanding day. For 40 years, that's 73,000 sins. So I tell teenagers, you've sinned 200,000 or 300,000 times already. They're going, I got a problem. I said, you still think you deserve to go? I think you're in trouble, pal, just like I am. That's why I needed a Savior. You know, divorce in this culture was like really, really, really bad. It wasn't just because you were incompatible. It was very difficult. This woman was undoubtedly unfaithful to her previous husbands, which caused them to divorce her. And this thing she's got going on now, she's not even bothering getting married. And it could be some of the women that she'd walk with to the well with were some of their husbands she cheated with. I mean, you just don't know. So she says, you know what, I don't have a husband. That's a good way to avoid the subject, right? I ain't got one. Right? Jesus knew everything about her, just like he knows everything about you and me. And he commends her for her truthfulness, as far as it went. Jesus in love unmasked her sin. You know, Jesus here, as a side note, refusing to call the woman, or the man she's living with, her husband, is really rejecting the notion that merely living together constitutes a marriage. Because I remember years ago, probably 20-some years ago, a woman said, we're married in God's eyes. And I said, no, you're not. It's a legal arrangement. It's a public covenant between a man and a woman. And Jesus is affirming that here. For her to receive salvation, she needed to see that Jesus was more than a prophet, though, but the Messiah. She perceives she's a prophet because she's caught red-handed. But you know, and if you're going to be saved and I'm going to be saved, and I am saved, and I got saved, is because I recognized as a sinner that Jesus Christ was God. She acknowledges, by just affirming that, she's acknowledging, she's admitting her sin, but she hasn't gotten to the point where she sees that Jesus is the Messiah. But her sass is starting to wane. Humility is starting to show up. And she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is places one might worship. Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, I like that, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And I love this verse. I who speak to you am he. Boom! You know, what this woman needed to see and all religious people need to see is religious activity doesn't nor cannot take away your sin. And you can pick your one. You can pick Mount Gerizim or you can pick Jerusalem. It doesn't matter all that much because it's the truth that sets you free. And so she engages him in religious conversation and he gives it to her straight. Now some will tell you that she's trying to divert the conversation from her sins, which made her uncomfortable, to a safer topic. Let's talk about the religious controversy between the Samaritans and the Jews, a diversion tactic. On the other hand, and I kind of think this way, she realizes she's truly a great prophet, and so she's bringing a sincere nagging question to him, saying, you know, what is the bottom line here? Again, the Samaritans only believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, and they made Mount Gerizim their place of worship because the Israelites proclaimed the blessing of obedience to the commandments there in Deuteronomy 11. So they insisted this was the right place to worship. But Jesus just gives it to her straight, you know what, you have no idea what you're doing. You worship what you do not know. She's religious, she worshiped, but she had no idea what she was doing. And if that isn't religion, I don't know what is. She had superstition is all she had. She had a form of godliness, but there was no power there to deliver her poor, superstitious religion. She tried it. It failed her. She had no joy, no strength to bring her satisfaction. I mean, how many people quit religion for this very reason? As they should. There's nothing there. What's unfortunate is they don't come to Christ, where true satisfaction lies. I mean, there's probably a reason she continued on her sin. Everybody needs to be satisfied. She couldn't find it in religion, so she tried it in sin. And, of course, that's a big swing and a miss, too. It gave her no satisfaction. It gave her no strength. Only Christ can deliver you from the power of sin. But how many today worship what they do not know? And they at least think in their own mind they're sincere, that it's good enough. You know, it's not. You know, Jesus here condemned false religion. You know, we live in a day and age where it says, you know, all faiths are equally valid. No, Jesus said, you don't know what you're doing. It's not true. He said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know, and it's not valid. But I like that. The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Again, this is a dramatic shift on his part. Get her off the focus of the debate between Samaritans and Jews to the real issue. And I think she got the point. She said, you know what? I'm waiting for the Messiah. Really? That's what I was hoping you'd say. Because guess what? I'm here. Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing? That is the master evangelist at work right there. One showed up full of sass and who knows what else, loaded for bear, and you mess with the wrong person. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. And Jesus in love took this hurting, lonely, bitter woman and pointed her to himself. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. But that's what Jesus does. And that's what we're to do. Now, I like verse 27 here. And at this point, the disciples came and they said, what is going on? Not only he's talking with a woman, but you see that woman he's talking to? But he was reading the thoughts because no one verbalized it. No one said, hey, what are you doing, Jesus? Why are you talking with her? You having a bad day here? You sunstroke? Or, you know... But what I love is the woman's response. She just drops her water pot and she runs back to the city and says to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Satisfaction. Who cares about the physical water? Drops the pot. And then they went out to the city and came to him. And of course, the bonehead disciples here will, meantime, hey, eat, come on. Rabbi, eat, you're starving to death. He says, I have food to eat which you do not know of. And he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And this woman needs salvation. The city needs salvation. The food can wait. It's amazing, isn't it? What a great story. Can you relate to this woman? You know, Jesus here in choosing this woman demonstrated the universality of his message. You know, in that culture, a woman didn't have any, quote, human rights. She was a despised Samaritan, and she was an adulteress living in adultery. I mean, again, on a scale of cultural status, that's as low as you can get. She had nothing going for her. And yet this is the person around whom the Holy Spirit chose to build an example of personal evangelism around. Isn't that something? Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And he's seeking you. If you're not saved here today, do you realize that Jesus has been seeking you out? He knows everything about you. He knows all the filth that you've done. All your shortcomings, all your mistakes. And it's never once caused him not to love you. Now that's amazing. I mean, I give Jesus reasons every day not to love me, and he says, no, that ain't going to work. Because he is love. And it's one thing to say, I love you. It's another thing to demonstrate it. And Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners of the worst kind, Christ died for us. He didn't say, you know what, if you step it up a notch, you clean yourself up a little bit, well, then maybe I'll consider you. No. Farthest thing from it, he goes, I know everything about you. He broke down all these barriers to tell a woman about himself that the snob-nosed Pharisees would have had an absolute cow over. Oh, he can't be the Messiah. Look who he's talking to. Doesn't she? Ugh. Ugh. No, Jesus sought out a sinful, confused, emotionally wounded woman so that she could become one of those that worship him in spirit and in truth. Isn't that amazing? Are you touched by the grace of God today? What a great story. Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria. I've got a divine appointment. There's someone going to hell in a handbasket there that needs to understand the gospel. Now, do you have any kind of a vision like that? Do you look at your neighbor as, you know, some low-life scumbag and you hope his trailer burns down because he annoys you and his dog barks all night, like our neighbor's dog did last night? Or do you see that they need a Savior? And Jesus Christ came to save them, and he might want to use you and me to do it. And what are you saving yourself for? There's people going to hell all around us. There's people that are hurting worse than this woman in our town that have gone through all kinds of things. This was obviously their own fault, so who cares? That doesn't matter. They need a Savior. Have you come to see that you're no different than this woman? That Jesus Christ had to die for you just like he had to die for her. I like Psalm 107 verse 9, for he, Christ, satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. This woman, who was probably a bitter, cantankerous woman, couldn't get to town fast enough. And of course she had no relationship with the women, so she went to the men. And as the chapter goes out, they all came out to see her. He stayed with them 2 days, and many people believed in him. So here the woman that was an outcast became a witness for Jesus Christ that God used tremendously to see others saved. Isn't that amazing? What a great story. So thankful for God's grace. That he took time out of his busy schedule to go meet with a woman, and you know what? Daily he takes time out of his busy schedule to meet with you and meet your needs. Same love he has for her is the same love he has for all, and especially those who are his children. Are you going to the throne of grace? Are you finding mercy and grace to help in time of need because you have a Savior that will never leave you or forsake you, that promises never to test you above what you're able, and says, my grace will be sufficient for you, and my yoke is easy? Doesn't get any better than this. Or you can try to find your joy in the Vikings, or fishing, or something else that will ultimately disappoint. Big swing and a miss. We have much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we look at this chapter. Thank you for including it in the Holy Writ for our learning. We thank you for you loving us when we are unlovely. Help us to not forget this. Help us to have the same mind of Christ and the same love of Christ penetrate all that we do, to see that we're just vessels, vessels of mercy that you can use to make a positive difference in someone else's life. Help us to get rid of our natural biased inclinations that hinder us from loving others so that the love of Christ can truly work in us and through us and we can be a strong witness for the glory of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he loved us, died for us, paid for our sins in full, rose again, and freely offers salvation to any and all that will simply accept it by faith. Thank you for that precious message. To God be the glory, great things he has done. In Jesus' name, amen.